Well, it's a real privilege for me
to have the opportunity to study with such an earnest audience. I look out and I see in your faces, at least it seems to me, a longing for good things that come from God and a deep appreciation for them. I confess tonight that when Ed began to introduce me, I was steeled against the possibilities. We have a very close relationship, and it's been a real blessing to me. He's taught me many things, and I say that without any kind of reservation. Because friends in the Lord are supposed to teach you things and be a blessing to you. And we did meet up in the north. And I remember that lectureship in St. Paul. What I remember about it is being on the lawn of one of my friends along with Brother Harold, and he said, some people recently asked me who the greatest preacher in the Brotherhood was, and I said, well, it's Paul Earnhardt. And they said, who? It was his way of humbling his friends. And the who was appropriate. I really never had a midlife crisis because I never thought I would get this far in the first place. And I was accustomed to surprising people when anything good came out of my mouth. And they didn't expect too much, and they were surprised when it was a little better than that. But I came to preaching from the influence of some very remarkable men who were not seeking any kind of standing at all. And the reason that I was in the north, the upper Midwest of the country, I began preaching in Kenosha, Wisconsin. And then I preached in Zion, Illinois, and Waukegan, Illinois, and then went to Africa and came back and preached in St. Paul, Minnesota. The reason that I was there was because of primarily the influence of a man named Leslie Disselkamp, who was a Missouri boy, who preached sort of as a preacher-teacher. He was supporting himself on the farm and teaching a bit in Missouri, and he got to preaching. And then his heart began to long for those spiritual deserts up in Wisconsin and Minnesota. And he went up there, and he stayed. And he would come down into the Southwest and try to recruit other people to come up and work in that area. And I was a student at Abilene in those days, and I would hear him on the lectureship. And he stirred me. He stirred me with the thought that we ought to go places where they weren't standing in line, but where they were needing preaching in a very desperate way, and that's the kind of idea that he stirred in my head. And I remember well when he came to the lectures the last time, and you'll understand why when I tell you. And he was speaking on modernism because he had moved down into Chicago, where young men had gone to the University of Chicago and filled themselves up with that German rationalism and liberalism, and they were spreading it among the churches. And so they had asked him to speak on that subject. But in the midst of the lectures, he heard one of the board members, in fact, the president of the board of the school, at Abilene Christian College it was then, speak. And he said some things that stirred Leslie deeply and in the wrong direction. And in the midst of his lecture on modernism, he mentioned particularly this brother's lecture, and he said, that is just exactly the kind of thought that is stirring this very sad trend in Chicago, and I can tell you he didn't make many friends there that day. But I was stirred to the greatest admiration. And it helps me when I need to do something that's hard to remember men like that. On his tombstone in Missouri are these words, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." I was blessed by another aged gospel preacher in Kentucky, whose name was Henry Stone Thicklin, who was quite aged when I met him and nearly stone deaf, but he taught me many things. He had grown up under the teaching of McGarvey when McGarvey was almost stone deaf and you had to recite into his little trumpet that is sort of a large stethoscope. That's how his students would come and recite their lessons. And he had gone through the controversy about instrumental music and the missionary society and come out leaving that behind. And then he had gone through this institutional crisis, which was another tragic disruption of the lives and relationship between brethren, and had come out just standing for what the Lord taught on his grave outside Owingsville, Kentucky. These words, "Christ is all." Well, we need to remember those things and remember who we are. And what Brother Harold said tonight about our forgetting some things. I remember those days in Minnesota when churches 150 miles apart would check with each other to be sure they didn't have conflicting dates for meetings. And they had traveled great distances to be together. It was a precious time. And it'll be sad, it really will be, and it's easy for it to happen. In fact, it's sort of going to happen unless we battle it. For us to forget who we are and what a precious relationship we have with each other and how we need to share life truly in practical ways and encouragement to one another in this battle. Because although we think we are a lot, and maybe we are compared to what we used to be, I'm telling you, compared to what this lost, ungodly world is, we ain't many at all. And we need all the encouragement we could get from each other to fight this battle and not to sit down and think, well, you know, we've done pretty well. Not yet. Not nearly yet. So much work for us to do. And we are so blessed in each other. I want to talk to you tonight about the church, what it is and how it grows. And this term church, I don't know whether it's the English language that does it or what. It just sort of seems flat and not too impressive, church. And maybe it's picked up a lot of baggage along the way so that it contains all kinds of implications in the minds of people that are not really happy. What a sad thing. Because the idea is a central theme of the whole of Scripture. And if I may put it in simple terms, it just is what God speaks of when he talks about his people. And the thing that drove all history from before the beginning of time was the fact that God, the infinite God, wanted to have a people for himself. If someone asks you why God made the world, that's the reason. So he could have a people. So that his people, the church, they rest at the very center of everything when it comes to the purposes of God. I don't have any doubt that whatever is happening in this country or Russia or China, wherever else in the world, that all those things that are happening are being worked in the marvelous providence of God for one intention, just one. And that's to see that he has his people and that they keep on serving him. You and I need to keep that in our minds. that we really are a privileged and blessed group. That we are part of the product of God's eternal purpose. And I'm spending most of my time tonight in Ephesians, a great letter that the apostle wrote. And he tells us in the beginning of that letter that God chose us before time's eternal, that we should be holy and without blemish before Him in love. And He foreordained us to the adoption of children. And then the epistle continues in a lot of ways. The second chapter talks about being reconciled to God. It talks about being forgiven. It talks about being brought near to Him. Speaks finally about being no longer strangers, but citizens. Citizens suggest the commonwealth of the kingdom of God. And we are more than that. We are fellow saints and of the household of God. And that's even more profoundly intimate. We are brothers and sisters. And we are His children. We are called out. That has been said many times. The Greek term for church, as is translated in English frequently, and which means an assembly, a group. Literally, in its derivation, means a group called out, people called out. And I know that you can overdo that with words by going all the way back in the etymology to the original meaning. But here it seems to be very appropriate. Because as the fourth chapter begins in Ephesians, I therefore, he says, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthily of the calling wherewith you were called. We were called. I've been asked many times if I was called to preach, and my answer is, I suppose. I was called to be a Christian, and when I was called to be a Christian and I answered that call, I gave the commitment that said, whatever I have or ever will be belongs to you, to the Lord. And so it sort of turned out that this is what I had to give. Just as you found out what you had to give and you gave that, and we all are giving what we have. And when it's all put together, I want to tell you something, by the power of God, it does some wonderful things. And none of us are alone in this. And when there are some glorious things that happen, it's the family that's been involved. And when there are burdens to be borne, it's the family that's involved. And all through all this, overarching everything, is a great God, our Father, and our great Redeemer, Jesus Christ. And it all started before ever God dipped His hand in chaos and sprinkled the universe with worlds, before He ever breathed life into Adam, or made Eve from his side. God had already dreamed this dream. And you are the fulfillment of that dream that He had in Christ. And we were called. I always think of, when I think of being called, I think of 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. You are a holy nation, a royal priesthood. You are a people for God's own possession, that you might show forth the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. That's who you are if you're in the kingdom of God, if you have been saved and reconciled to God and redeemed by the blood of Jesus, as Paul speaks of it here in this epistle. Let me be very, very clear. God looks at this world in a particular way. And it is illustrated, I think, aptly, and I've done this before, and if you've heard this lesson before, you've heard this before. It's illustrated, I think, by what happened when the Titanic went down. It was not supposed to go down. It wasn't supposed to have any trouble at all. But when the Titanic began to sink, there were only two messages that went flashing both to Europe and to the U.S. Saved and lost. No tertiary category here. No third way. Save the lost. And that's how God sees the world. Either you are His people or you're not His people. Either you're reconciled to Him or you're alien to Him. Either you're citizens in His kingdom or you're strangers to Him. Either you're His child or His enemy. That's just the way the Bible describes this. And it has nothing to do with God's enmity toward people, because God has made the call to all. Go into all the world, He said, Jesus to the apostles, and preach the gospel to every creature. And that's not just some sort of subterfuge for saying, well, I'm going to call everybody, but I really have got a few in mind out there that I'm going to take no matter what they do, being the kind of prejudiced individual that I am and not caring about principle. But God was never that way. He did have in mind a kind of people, but He also had in mind a kind of people that every last one of us could be if we wanted to. Every one of us. This possibility of being saved, this possibility of being reconciled to God, this possibility of being in the household of God, it was open to all of us. But right now, tonight, in this audience, I can tell you right now, outside those infants and young people here who haven't come to an age of responsibility, there are only two things that can be said about us. We either saved or lost. And each of us is going to have to think about that. We either reconcile to God or we are not. We are aliens to the kingdom of the Lord, or we are citizens in the kingdom. And that just really comes to clarity in Acts chapter 2. Where for the first time, when Peter preached the gospel as an accomplished fact, the crucified, buried, resurrected, ascended Lord, when He's asked the question by those whose hearts have been convicted that Jesus was indeed Lord, God hath made Him both Lord and Christ, Peter said, this Jesus whom you crucified. And they said, what shall we do? And I suspect that in that question there was not a little despair, perhaps. Having killed their own Messiah, having committed deicide, one would wonder whether there was any word of encouragement that could be given. But Peter's words came. Repent. You who are convicted of the truth that He is Lord, repent and turn to Him and submit to Him. That's the idea. Turn away from yourself and turn to Him in absolute submission and be baptized. And that's the final consummating act. Let that old man be buried. Buried with Him. Be baptized in His name for the remission of sins. And you should receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. I am persuaded that the gift of the Holy Spirit there is redemption and salvation, not the Spirit Himself. And that's the subject that Peter had picked up on out of the prophet Joel. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's the part of that text that he's featuring in this great address. Because being saved is more than forgiveness. It's more than remission. It is relationship. It is being God's children. It's not just forgiven for today, but it's entering into a relationship where there is a possibility of mercy and forgiveness from now on as we live this life. And those who enter into this relationship, and that's what the church is about. It's the people who have this special relationship with God. And I can tell you tonight, if you have not repented out of faith and been buried with Christ by baptism into death, you are not saved. You are not forgiven. And I know that not because I just like to make these things up and get up in front of audiences and say something harsh to people. I do not have that disposition, I think, and I would be disappointed if I did. But I want to tell you that that's what the Lord has said. And that's what the church is. It's the people of God. And that's how it starts out. I'll remind you this fact, that that's just the beginning. That faith and that confession that Jesus Christ is Lord, spoken of by Paul in Romans 10, verse 9, is just the beginning of a life to be lived. And that's the reason Paul can write to Christians and say, here, I beseech you,
as the friends of the Lord, to walk worthily of the calling wherewith you were called. And what a calling it is, and what it has cost.
It's a calling that starts out of the scheme of God in eternity, before the world was, and comes into existence in the most surprising and wonderful way. And we talked about that Tuesday night. Who would have dreamed such a thing? Things which never entered into the heart of man, God brought to pass so that we, sinners though we were, could be brought back to Him. And you know there's a way to live if that's happened to you. If God's done that sort of thing for you, a lot of things just don't fit anymore. A lot of attitudes don't fit anymore. And that's why He says here, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. I'll tell you one thing, pride doesn't fit anymore in this life. You've got this calling, running around with your head all bloated up. That doesn't fit here. What fits here is humility. And the reason humility fits is because God is that way. Meek and lowly in heart, He spoke about Himself in the 11th chapter of Matthew. Incredible. And in the same breath, He says, come to me and I'll give you rest. I mean, He's talking to the whole of humanity. And there probably wasn't anybody more tired than He was that day when He said it. And yet He's saying, come to me and I will give you rest. I am meek and lowly in heart. The humble God, the self-emptying mind of God is evident to us in the gospel story. That's the kind of calling we've received. This servant God has called us to Him. So we don't glory in the church, because the church is just God's people. And when it's used in that universal sense, that's what's being described. When this very epistle says in the 4th chapter, one body, that's talking about all God's people. When Jesus says, upon this rock I will build my church, He's referring back to the confession that Peter made, that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that great truth is the undergirding foundation upon which the faith of all His people would rest. And everybody that comes and stands on that foundation and moves in accord with it, those people are His people. They are His church. Upon this rock I will build my church. And in that sense, the church is still being built. 1 Peter chapter 2. We're built up as living stones in this spiritual house. Take the 20th to the end of the chapter verses of the second chapter of Ephesians. We're made into a habitation for God in the Spirit. We are therefore a living house in which God takes up His residence. And how would that be manifest? Well, look back at Ephesians 1 again. Verse 4, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blemish before Him in love. I mean, He had some dreams for us that we would really be a special people. That we would love Him, absolutely. That we would treat others with that same kind of compassion and concern. And that there would, of course, be that humility of spirit that causes us always to be glad to be servants. To serve Him and to serve others. To live in purity and holiness. Of course, I want to make this point before passing to the next concept of church, and that is that most of what we do in the kingdom of God, we do as individuals. And I want you to understand that you have to come to Christ for yourself. You will not come in a group. I don't care if there are 50 other people who are baptized into Christ on the occasion when you make your confession. You have come personally and specially and in a sense alone. Because if the rest of them go to perdition, your commitment to Christ is the same. You have promised Him everything. And now remains the task to learn what that means. When I got married, I said with great conviction, I do. And I didn't have much of an idea what I was getting myself into. But I meant it. My commitment was not fully informed, but it was genuine. And that's how you'll be when you first become a Christian. You will mean it when you say, Jesus Christ is Lord. And then you'll live the rest of your life finding out what that means. But that's all right. Step by step, day by day, year by year, He will infuse your mind and heart with an understanding. Through your experience of practicing righteousness and through further learning in His Word, what that means. And you will be changed. Listen, and I do thank God for this. I'm not at all the way I used to be. And you are not either. And I want you to be reminded tonight that you didn't have to come when He called. You came because you wanted to. But listen, that commitment is personal. You cannot live on somebody else's faith. And that's especially significant for you young students who have come here. And many of you for the first time on your own, nobody to tell you what to do. Come and go as you will, by and large, as most modern universities are. They don't care whether you get in or whether you stay out all night. They do what you want to do here as long as you pay your bills. And don't flunk out of your classes. But if you flunk out of your classes, we'll keep your money and you go back home if you want to. And it'll be hard to get back here if you do that. There'll be a penalty to pay. But by and large, you have got it. Freedom. And you believe that Jesus is Lord, or that's what you say. Now we're going to find out if you will live that life when mother and dad and uncles and aunts and grandfathers and grandmothers and all your friends are far away. And we'll find out if this is the stuff in you that was in Daniel when he was carried off far from his home. It's a strange and powerful land where great potentates had absolute control and sway over the world at that time. And we'll find out if there is in you what was in Joseph when suffering bitterly from the hatred of his brothers and apparently from the total abandonment by his father, he went to a strange land where he was abused and carried away as a slave and still remembered who he was. Personal faith is critical. And it must be your own. And you must do what is right because it is right and because you have confessed and believed that that is so. And so, the church is all the people who have made that commitment and sealed it by being baptized in Christ, into Christ, for the remission of sins. Everywhere. I don't know most of these people. In my lifetime, I'll not meet most of those that live in my generation. And the truth of the matter is, it encompasses more than the living. It encompasses the dead. God's people. But there is a practical manifestation of that, and that is in what we call local churches. Well, pretty obvious that we're not all going to get together. Every child of God, every citizen in His kingdom and the whole world. And what we read in the New Testament is that there were churches. Churches of Christ, churches of God. The church of God was at Corinth. That indicate that there were gatherings of Christians that had a common oversight. They appointed elders in every church, Luke says in Acts 14, verse 23. And not only that, but they gathered a collection to do work that they were commissioned by Christ to do, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. Not only that, but they spoke to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And they worshiped in singing to each other, to stir each other, as we can read in Colossians 3:16, Ephesians 5:18 and 19. Filled with the Spirit, they came. Filled with the riches of the Word of God, they came to speak to each other about what they had become and how they could continue to be what they ought to be. And they also prayed together. I don't know the full import of Ephesians or of Acts 2, verse 42, which says they continue steadfastly in the prayer. The prayer. Not just prayer, praying, but the prayer. As if that was something that was regularly a part of their being together. And it would surprise us, I think, if it were not, to address the Father, the children address the Father. But you know all the story there. And they came together and heard the preaching of the Word of God, and especially on the first day of the week. Acts 20, verse 7 says they came together to break bread. And thus, by that one simple passage, we learn the day on which we should come together, as did those ancient saints, to worship God. Now, that's right. That's the way it ought to be. But it doesn't begin with that. It begins with my own commitment to Christ. And the church is not one bit stronger than the commitments that each one of us bring to it in the local church. There's not some secret that once we get in the church, somehow or another, we become something we were not before. Whatever we bring is what we brought when we first said, Jesus is Lord.
And that's the reason we help each other, because we bring our mutual faith and confidence in Him together, and we stir each other with our faith in Christ. I will just have to tell you, I've been stirred to the roots by the faith of others and made to say, look, I've got to do better. I have got to do better. What an example for me, and what a rebuke, too. So that's the reason for the local church.
So what is the church? The church is God's people, but God's people are subject to the rule of the head, and therefore we not only do not glorify the church, because that's ourselves, but we glorify God in Christ who made all this possible.
We don't preach about the church as the center of things. We talk about the church as the people of God. But the one we preach about is the one who has made this possible.
I am not converted to the church of Christ. I have been converted to the Christ who speaks about that arrangement that He has made, and I'm fully committed to what Christ has said about that, but I'm not converted to the church. I am certainly not a Church of Christ preacher. I think of myself as a preacher of the gospel, a preacher of Christ, and a disciple of Jesus. And if ever you would like a good lesson of that, just read the latter part of the 11th chapter of Acts and the story about how Barnabas came up to Antioch in Syria and how he called Paul, and you read time after time again how they were added to the Lord and how they were charged to hold steadfastly to the Lord, and finally they were called Christians. The focus of our faith is on the Lord. That's what brings us together to make us His people. And folk who are converted to the church are people who are weak as branch water, as a friend of mine says. Because they'll chase the church wherever the church goes. And sometimes the church goes, if you read the history of God's people in the Old and New Testament, go through some awful places. We have got to have the strength in the body of Christ to stand up when need be and say, this is the wrong direction. Let's look again at the word of the Lord. These are the wrong attitudes. Let's look again at the word of the Lord. This is not the Spirit of Christ. Let's look again at the word of the Lord. Let us admonish each other in those ways so that we can strengthen the family. The purpose of those local churches, I think, is borne out in the fourth chapter of Ephesians, is to train saints to serve God. It's a school for the saints. I take that to be the case from verse 11 onward, and He gave some to be apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Start out with the apostles and prophets, which means the apostles who were eyewitnesses of His glory, of His resurrection, who were personally chosen by Jesus to be apostles, and then the prophets upon whom the apostles laid their hands were their helpers so that they could reveal for the first time the message of the gospel, which was unleashed in the world by the Holy Spirit through these men. And for the first time it was spoken and then written down. And that's the only reason that I'm a Christian tonight, because I have believed their testimony written here.
I'm one of those that the Lord spoke of when He spoke to Thomas and said, you have seen and you believe, but blessed are those that believe and have not seen. He anticipated us, you see. And the message is fully powerful to convict and to convert. And all those who believe on Me through their word, He will say in His high priestly prayer in John 17, 20 and 21, that they may be one. Absolutely possible. But then there came the evangelist whose task it was to take that word that's been set loose in the world, written down, take that word and spread it everywhere, teaching people who did not know the way of the Lord. And then once that happened, small gatherings called churches came together with a common oversight, common treasury, common work and understanding what they were to do. But let me tell you again that most of what we will be as individuals in the home, at the working place, wherever we are. And now we come together to function at times as teams of Christians in local churches. And there's specific work to be achieved there, but the main work that's to be achieved there is that every Christian is to be nurtured to maturity. So it is here. Verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints. And that is especially the task of pastors and teachers, shepherds and teachers. I don't know why they translate that pastors. The word is shepherds. It means literally those who take care of sheep, and has been by metaphor applied to those who take care of people. And the purpose of those shepherds, the purpose of those teachers, is to nurture people to maturity. The greatest task of elders in every local church is to see that every member of that body grows. It's not an easy task. And I will tell you, if you think that three men can shepherd all the people in this congregation, take care of all the teaching and personally be present at every moment, then that is a bad idea. They will need help from every last one of you. There will be things taken care of they never know about because you took care of them. But nonetheless, their chief responsibility is that they are to see that Christians grow up. Notice the task, till we all attain to the unity of the faith and knowledge of the Son of God to a full-grown man. But in verse 12 particularly, I want you to notice for the perfecting of the saints, that means full equipping of the saints, and that sounds like work. To the work of ministering. I continue to tell brethren to quit using the term minister in some exclusive way for preachers. Preachers are ministers, but they are not the only ministers in the kingdom. The ministry is as broad as the body. There is a ministry in the Word, and it is used in that way in the sixth chapter of Acts. But the idea that somebody is going to study for the ministry, well, that applies to every single disciple. And if you're a Christian, you're already in the ministry. And all this talk about ministries today leaves me just a bit cold in view of the fact that that is something that we're about. It means being a servant. And I suppose if we really used it that way, we'd stop talking when we want to introduce the preacher. This is my servant. Well, he is really. We all are servants one of another. That's totally accurate, but I don't think we have that in mind. Well, I'm a crank on this. You can just write it down if you want to. But I think if you want to talk about the work I'm doing, you can say evangelist, you can say preacher, but just don't say a minister. Unless you say minister of the gospel, a minister of the word. But you're a minister too, and a vital ministry indeed. Let me tell you that if the church is to grow, it will grow because you grow and I grow. I take note of an interesting thing in the early part of this chapter, verse 2, and then verse 3, giving diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. How do we keep ourselves at peace? Well, it's not something that you're going to get by going at it directly. This is a byproduct. The peace and unity of local churches is a byproduct of something else, and I'll tell you what that something is. It is a product of growth in each one of us. As we grow up, we grow together. As we grow up to Christ, we grow together. And any time there's fussing and fighting in local churches because we've got a bunch of immature Christians here, and some of them may be immature because they're new, and they're not so culpable, because I'll tell you, new people, when they get married, have trouble. But it's not because they want to have trouble and don't love each other. It's because they never did this before. And they're awkward about it. But they will learn because they genuinely mean what they said about each other. They're going to love each other, truly. But the problem sometimes in local churches and the reason we don't have unity is some people are spiritual midgets. Had all kinds of time in this world to grow up, and they won't grow up. They get fixed. Let me tell you something. Being a Christian is to make constant adjustments and to be involved in constant growth. If the Apostle Paul can write that in the third chapter of Philippians, as many as are perfect, just keep on pressing. And I'm telling you, it certainly applies to me. An old professor of mine said the only permanently adjusted people are dead. And if you don't stay green enough to make adjustments and to learn and to change when you need to change, going to be tough. And you're going to cause trouble where you are too, because you won't grow up. And we need to grow up unto Him who is head in all things.
And that's you and that's me. That's all of us. And to be more Christ-like in our spirit and attitude.
This is how the church grows. But it also is the way the church extends itself, because each one of us has been called to the work of ministering. We are equipped to be servants.
12th chapter of 1 Corinthians, 12th chapter of Romans tells us very clearly that though the body has many members, all the members don't have the same office. I can tell you truthfully that I once had the idea that every single Christian ought to be a top flight personal evangelist, and if they weren't, they'd been fooling around somewhere not doing their job. Well, I finally realized that's not so. Not a bit of it. Some of us are not cut out for that. There are some men who can stand around on a street corner and set up, they can study at home Bible studies, no trouble. We'd up in Hamilton, Ontario. We all went up there, and Steve Rudd got us doing things we'd never done before, scared to live in daylights out of some of us, but it was good for us, everyone. And we went back home and tried it in Louisville, which was good indeed. But we would stand on the street corner down in Hamilton, Ontario, and talk to people about home, about Bible correspondence course. Well, I succeeded in scaring one woman out of her wits. That's what I did. This strange man coming up to her on the street and wanting to talk about Bible correspondence course. Yes, indeed. But the one sister was down on the street corner set up eight. Well, we don't all have the same skill. But we must all have the same passion and do our part. If it's no more than greeting people warmly when they come to this assembly and remembering them, or inviting them to your home, that's important. You preachers stand up here and preach and think, oh, I preached such a wonderful lesson. It just took everybody by storm, and these people are responding. It's just because I'm preaching. Of course, they don't say anything about that when they're not coming. We just figure that that's something else. I'm really doing a great job, but something people just don't want to listen. Well, but then we take a lot of credit. It's not due to us. It is the function of the body. We have got to get ourselves focused on this lost world. As we grow up in Christ, one of the things is going to be true of us. I don't need to find a passage that tells you you ought to be out doing what you can to reach other people. I ask this simple question tonight. Why did the Savior we serve come into this world?
To seek and to save the lost. Ergo, that's our task.
But our problem is, and I refer now as I conclude to the 54th chapter of Isaiah, which is a rather remarkable chapter because it says to the nation of Israel, lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes, he said. Make this tent bigger. Get ready for the people who are going to come.
Suggestive in that is people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. That this barren state that had known nothing but privation and difficulty was to know something very grand. And I'm not talking about now great numbers. I don't like to deal in those things. But I'm saying tonight that our expectation is too low. We have come to the point that we rather, in a staid way, expect everybody to reject us, expect everybody to be uninterested, expect everybody not to have a care. And I want to tell you something. That is not right. With expectations like that, why should we labor with the kind of energy that it's going to take to reach the lost? The Mormons, I am told, have to contact 100,000 people in order to make one convert. And look what they've got for a message.
And I say it as kindly as I can. We're going to have to learn that it takes industry and commitment. To reach lost people, it takes the totality of ourselves to do that. But we have got to have an expectation. What is it? Ephesians. Let's go back to Ephesians 3, verse 21. He is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. But our dreams are too small. And I'm not talking about some dream of a gigantic hall right here in Auburn and all kinds of the mayor coming and a governor coming, a senator coming. We've already heard about that from the Apostle Paul, not many mighty. Not many wise after the flesh, not many noble are called. We know, but it doesn't say not any. But I'm saying to you tonight that our expectation has to change. And I use this, until I've nearly worn it out, about the sister in Ocala, Florida, who began to pray to have the opportunity to teach somebody, that the Lord would send somebody to her. How many of us have prayed that prayer? Lord, give me somebody to teach. Put me in touch with somebody whose heart is open to the gospel and I can teach them. How many times have we prayed that prayer? We ought to be praying. And she prayed for that, and the policeman stopped her on the streets of Ocala. It kind of irritated her because she hadn't outrun a stop sign and she hadn't been going too fast. And finally she said to the young man who came to the window, why did you stop me? He said, your windows are tinted too dark. And at first that really kind of irritated her. Then she changed and she said, no, I know who you are. This is a remarkable young lady, by the way. She said, you're the person that God has sent me to talk to about Christ. Oh, he said, I don't think so, lady. He knew he had a live one, I guess. He's backing off, you know, and this is a rather unusual experience for a policeman. And he said, well, he's trying to find some way out of this, dancing around. He said, well, no, my wife has been talking about it. She's been saying we need to go to church and take care of those things. And maybe she might be, well, okay, give me her address. Where is she? Give me something. Got it. Set up the study. Taught her. She became a Christian. Her husband became a Christian. Her husband's sister became a Christian. And the reason, she was looking for somebody to teach. And there's an old story that's got whiskers on it about the men that went visiting, trying to set up a study. No, they had a study already set. That's already arranged back in North Georgia. And I know this is a fact. This is not a preacher story, because I've talked to some of the principals in it. And they arrived rather late. It's quite late, in fact. It's kind of dark in the house. I knocked on the door, and a lady came to the door, and it was obvious she'd been to bed. And they apologized all over the place that they had come so late, but they did want to study with her or talk to her about the Lord. And so she invited them to come in, and they had the study, and she was converted. And I don't know if you know that later on they found out it's the wrong house. So you never know. Providence of God. Now, I know that that doesn't happen like that all the time. But believe me, there are people out there like the woman of Samaria, still. People out there like Nathaniel, still. And they're waiting for somebody who cares. And we've got to grow up so we can grow out. And it takes us all. There is no great locomotive in the kingdom of God, no great preacher that could come in here and pull us all to glory. We can't do it. We just one. And it takes all. And the great churches are the churches where people are all engaged and involved. And I want to urge you. And I know to my young brothers and sisters who are here in the university that there's so many things to press you. And if it's not good for you to get an education, you ought not to be here in the first place. But if it's good for you to get an education, prepare yourself for a livelihood, then you ought to be here, and it's all right for you to do the study that's necessary. But you never want to be disengaged. In fact, it is necessary for the growth of faith for every college student to be deeply engaged in the local church at the level which they have the power and the opportunity. Don't begin to say, there's nothing I can do. Oh, you just don't know what you could mean to somebody, even another fellow student, to encourage. And to strengthen. The power is not of ourselves. Never was. But of God. As He uses us to be of service to others. And we need to ask ourselves the question, who does God want me to teach? And who needs building up in this church? And who could use a good dose of kindness or help or encouragement? Who can I help? What does God want from me? And how am I doing in getting it done? Oh, it's a wonderful thing to be a Christian. I tell you, you need to let that run through your heart a lot of times in the course of a week. Remember who you are. Remember that we're running the track of eternity, that it is God who is functioning through His people to achieve this great eternal purpose of His, and that we are not nearly alone. And that because that is true, we need to go to work with a will.
And remember this,
that all this other
that does not impinge on eternal and transcendent considerations that had to do with heaven, we'll forget about that soon enough. But this is life. Christ really is everything. And everything about us must fit into that program. It sounds burdensome, doesn't it? I want to tell you, there never was anything that set your heart free so much as to really give your heart to Christ. And then you know exactly who you are, and you know exactly what life's about, and you know exactly what to do with it. No questions asked. And you know when you get through living like that, you don't have anything ever to be afraid of. Let me get back to that Titanic. It was Gary Smalley that I read in a recent book of his who has heart problems in his family, and he went down to the Cooper Clinic in Dallas. And he went into the doctor's office after all the tests and examinations had been completed. And he looked on the doctor's office wall, and there was a picture of a ship. And he said, isn't that a picture of the Titanic? He said, yes, it is. He said, do you know why I have that picture on the wall? He said, I don't have a clue. He says, you know, the captain of the Titanic was warned 3 specific times that there were icebergs in the North Atlantic and he must immediately change course. And he ignored them all. And then the doctor looked at Smalley and said, how many times have you been warned? And he said, several. And he said, what are you going to do about it? This is not just important. This is vital. And we're extending the invitation of Christ to you tonight to come and follow the great Lord and have the peace that He gives and brings in serving Him all your days while we're standing and saying,